Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowd to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is by your grace that we hear your word, and by your grace that we respond to your word by your Holy Spirit. It is by your grace, Lord, that I would speak the words that you desire me to speak, the words that we need to hear today. And so I pray that you would direct my heart and my mind as I do that. Father, we pray that these accounts of Jesus would not just be accounts or stories on a piece of paper, but that they would be real and living in our hearts, knowing that they happened historically, and also knowing that you have given us your scriptures so that we might know how to follow you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've been a follower of Jesus, at some point you've probably experienced a time of great faith, time of expanded faith, strengthened faith, and you've probably also had a season of doubt or questioning or even fear or even a time of intense testing. And at some point you've probably also had a story of God's provision, God's miraculous provision. And so the message today is entitled Faith, Doubt, and Provision. And I want to share with you an article, and I'm going to try to read this on my phone. And I haven't done this before, but I'm just going to try to read this account from my phone. It's an interesting article from an international student from Zimbabwe who was in the UK. And here's his account of God's provision. I hope it's a story that moves our hearts. He says, "My family moved to the UK from Zimbabwe when I was 17, and there were limits on how much I could work as I didn't have indefinite leave to remain there. As an international student, I didn't qualify for student loans. My mom gave me enough for my tuition, but after paying that, I didn't have much left. It was really difficult. I was living by faith quite frequently. I'd cover my rent as a bare minimum, but would have to ask my housemates to cover me for bills until I got paid. Money being tight completely limited my social life, apart from going to church. One week, I was down to 7 pennies in my bank account. You read the story of the widow's mite, but I found myself quite literally with a penny to give in the offering. I remember putting it in an envelope because I was so ashamed of putting it in the offering basket on its own. Part of the blessing of not being able to do much and not having money was that I spent a lot of time with God. I got used to spending hours just praying and not necessarily saying or asking for anything, but just waiting. I was getting to a place where it didn't matter if I had no money, because God was all that mattered in those moments. I had some sense of peace. That day, I'd been waiting for 15 or 20 minutes in prayer. Then I had this picture in my mind's eye of someone with a name badge with the word Sarah on it. God just said, "Your money is coming tomorrow." I thought, "What money? What are you talking about?" I heard, "Go in tomorrow afternoon to the bank and collect it. Take half and give the rest to Sarah." I did not know what to think or feel. I was scared stiff, but there was also an element of excitement to see if this was real. I went to the bank the next day and was shocked to find £800 had been deposited in my account just before I got there, with no reference of where it came from. I don't think I had seen £800 in the 3 months before that. So at first, I felt this real rush of excitement. I realized this is actually happening. Sarah wasn't working at the bank that day, so I couldn't give her the $400. But the next day, I waited for her in the line, got to the front, and said, "Sarah, this is going to sound strange, but I need to give this to you." She said, "Do you want to deposit it?" Then I realized that I was giving her money in a bank. How was I going to explain that? I just said, "There's a note inside that explains everything. Just read that, and it's for you. I just want you to know God loves you. God bless you." She was shaking her head, and her face was in complete disbelief when I left. That experience made my faith grow. I'm not as concerned by hardship. I don't spend time worrying about what might go wrong because I've seen it, and I've been there, and I was fine. God was always with me. I always draw on that experience in encouragement to step out, to do things out of the norm that require you to believe that God can do something impossible. Now, at different times, we have seasons like that where we feel God expanding our faith in some way. We sense God leading us to take a step of faith, and he provides, and we see how he miraculously provides. But there's also other times when we doubt. And so this text gives several examples of how Jesus provides for the crowds, but also for his disciples. And he cannot be reduced to the category of simply a prophet or a famous rabbi or a great and wise teacher. Because his miracles, his power, and his compassion for the people all point to more, that he truly is the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Savior, the Deliverer, the one who can meet all of our needs, and the only one who can satisfy the desire of our souls. Actually, reading from this book that we're doing in Sunday school, the first chapter gives this famous quote from C.S. Lewis. Some of you may have heard it before. But this is C.S. Lewis talking about how people like to try to reduce Jesus as, "Oh, well, he was a famous rabbi of his day, a famous wise teacher of his day. He may have even been a prophet." That's the answer you get from someone who's Muslim, is that, well, Jesus was just a famous prophet, right? C.S. Lewis says this. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him only being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And that's the conclusion that the disciples come to in verse 32 and 33. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Jesus is the one who can meet all the deepest desires of our souls. And some of us may be questioning today, is God really going to provide? The disciples were in the same predicament. Where are we going to get food to feed all these people? And we have a map of the Israel there. And if you can look at the Sea of Galilee, the small body of water in the top side of the map, the disciples would have been crossing the lake on the north side. So you see, if you can see Capernaum right there below the word Galilee, and then the other small city, Bethsaida Julius, on the other, the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And so the disciples would have, Jesus and his disciples would have gone back and forth across that area. And so that's where this is happening. But the main idea is this, is that when we experience and comprehend who Jesus is, God in the flesh, our fears are put to rest. When we truly experience and comprehend who Jesus is, the Son of God, our fears and our doubts are put to rest. Not just know about him, but comprehend and experience him as who he is, the Son of God. And so in this first miracle, we see Jesus withdrawing to a desolate place, and then the crowds end up following him. Why does he withdraw to a desolate place? In verse 13, it says, "When Jesus heard this," now that's a reference back to the beginning of chapter 14, where it says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.'" So Herod's reaction, in some sense, forces Jesus to move away from that area. He didn't move away simply because he heard about John the Baptist being executed by Herod. He moved away because he had heard that Herod's reaction to Jesus' miracles was as it was in verses 1 and 2. And so the crowd followed him to this hillside along the Sea of Galilee. And he spent time healing their sick. And I can't emphasize enough how much Jesus cares about the physical needs of people. If you look back in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36, says this about Jesus' healing ministry. "And when Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." He cared about their physical needs. He had compassion on them. And so that's, I think, instructive for us that Jesus did this miracle partly to provide for their physical needs. 1 John 4:17 says it this way, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" That is, showing concern for someone's physical need opens the door for the gospel message. Now, it's not simply that you can do one and not the other. We ideally do both of them. We care about people's physical needs and we share the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. We declare the gospel. The gospel is not simply an information, right? The gospel is an announcement. The gospel is a proclamation that needs to be responded to, that calls people to faith. And we have more credibility proclaiming that announcement when we care for people's physical needs. But it's not just a miracle for the sake of the crowds. Look at what he says to his disciples in verse 15. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." What's the disciples' solution? What's the disciples' solution? What do they tell Jesus? Send them away. So tell them to go buy food. This is a desolate place to buy food for themselves. Jesus says, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Isn't that interesting? He puts it right back on them. You give them something. The disciples were, hey, let's call it a day, Jesus. This has been a long day of healing people and ministering to them, and they're tired, and you're tired, and we're tired, and let's just call it a day. He says, no, you give them something. He's emphasizing, Jesus, I think, is emphasizing, you all are contributors to my mission also. You have a role to fill here. Take stock of what you have. One of the other gospel accounts has the young boy bringing the five loaves and the two fish to the disciples, which would have been a pretty common meal around the Sea of Galilee, bread and fish. But if we would apply that to our lives, think about this. There are times when we expect Jesus to do something for us, when in reality he wants us to take a faithful step of obedience. I think that's true sometimes. We're there saying, Lord, send the crowds away. Do something else. Do it this way. And Jesus points back to us and says, no, wait, you do something. You give them something. Sometimes we pray about things and we don't realize that God may want us to be the answer to someone else's prayer. You know, if someone's praying, you know, Lord, I need this week, and you hear about it, well, maybe God's putting that in front of you so that you can be the answer to their prayer. I think sometimes we are in that position as a church. We can pray that God raises up leaders for certain ministries, but we can also each individually ask ourselves, God, is that something that you want me to do? Is that something that you're calling me to do? Or serving as a greeter or doing different things. So I think it's instructive here in this first miracle that Jesus gives his disciples a lesson in faith and says, you're part of this too. You're part of this too, in a sense. Now, why did he do that? I think he did that partly to get them to see, well, we only have this much. And so in verses 18 to 21, what happens? He asks the crowd to sit down. He says, bring them here to me. He ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So probably 10,000, maybe more, people, if we're counting the women and children. And so the disciples saw his provision in the 12 basketfuls that they picked up. I think that's significant for the disciples that, oh, wow, there's 12 basketfuls left over. When we were telling Jesus, send the people away so that they can go buy some food. One basket each. One basket for the 12 tribes of Israel too, right? There's some significance there. And so the disciples learned, wow, Jesus does provide. Jesus does miraculously provide. It's actually funny to read some of the biblical commentaries on this miracle because some commentators will try to explain it away and they'll say, well, maybe Jesus had some really wealthy people that were following him and they ran off and bought some food and brought it back to everyone. Or maybe people just, you know, the people amongst themselves had enough and they just started sharing spontaneously. And that's how it all happened. I'm always a little suspicious of biblical commentaries that try to take a miracle and then explain it in a natural way. It's presented as a miracle that Jesus, the Creator, multiplied the loaves and the fish. Now, there are two Old Testament allusions to this that I think are significant. The first is in Exodus chapter 16, where the Israelites in the wilderness received the manna from heaven, the bread from heaven. And the word manna actually means, what is it? Because the bread came down, the wafers came down, and they go, what is it? That's what the word manna means. But God provided bread for his people in the wilderness. Then the other allusion in the Old Testament is 2 Kings chapter 4, where there's a miraculous provision of bread. But both of those allusions point to this, but they also point further, you see? They point further to where John, in John chapter 6, John says, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And this miracle of the feeding is a preview of the messianic banquet of the Lamb. The wedding supper of the Lamb that's talked about in Revelation. It's interesting, in this passage, the words take, bless, break, and give. The words take, bless, break, and give of that talk about Jesus giving out the bread. Those four verbs are used in the account of the Last Supper, and they're also used in the account of when Jesus meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus and has dinner with them. And so this is not only a miracle in itself, but it points to something greater. In Isaiah, you have this prophecy, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Talking about the future kingdom of God. And then Revelation chapter 19, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The bride of Christ is the church. And so this miracle of Jesus providing for the multitudes is a picture, a preview of what is to come when the church is gathered with their Lord at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Amen? See, sometimes we look at the miracles in the gospel accounts and we say, well, that's all just a preview to get someone saved. That's all just leading up to learn about Jesus and so that we believe in him, that he died and rose again for me. And then we stop there. And we don't realize the message of the gospel is that Christ has come, has died, and rose again to give us new life so that all of these promises that God has already put into motion will come true in the future. And so it's not just leading up to, oh, and now trust Jesus and make him your Savior and your Lord. Okay, well, it doesn't stop there. It puts us into the new life that we have in Christ to look forward to all these things. And so that's what I want us to see, is that Jesus is the Son of God and he's giving people, he's bringing them along with him, showing them compassion, but it all points to something further in the future. Now, the disciples didn't realize that right away. They didn't even realize a lot of that until after the resurrection. But notice how he heals people in verses 34 through 36. This is also important. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. So word of Jesus traveling and healing people is getting around. So when they heard he was there, they brought all the sick people to him. And they said, if I can just touch the fringe of his garment, I'll be healed. Now, for a rabbi to have someone unclean come and touch the fringe of their garment, that was taboo for the Pharisees and other Jewish groups. But here Jesus is allowing people to crowd around him to come and touch him, the fringe of his garment. They do not make him unclean. He makes them clean. All kinds of people, all kinds of sickness. And so Jesus is demonstrating to them and to us, I am the bread of life. I am your complete provision. And then he warns them in John chapter 6. He says to some of them, he says, "You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You got food, and that's what you wanted. You wanted sustenance, but you didn't come to me for anything more. Listen to what this author writes about coming to Jesus only for lesser things and not for our complete satisfaction. He says, "We will always prefer lesser satisfaction to the satisfaction of Christ because the lesser ones appeal to the God of self, a ravenous, insatiable, fickle idol indeed, while satisfaction in Christ requires that we assassinate that idol. We won't know what it really means for the joy of the Lord to be our strength until we've had intravenous idolatry yanked out and all of our crutches kicked away. For many of us, Jesus won't be our absolute treasure until we are out of options." And so Jesus gives them that warning. You are seeking me because you ate the loaves and had your fill. But there's more that I want to give you. Isn't that an interesting picture? He says, we won't know what it means for the joy of the Lord to be our strength until we've had intravenous idolatry yanked out and all of our crutches, other crutches, kicked away. For many of us, Jesus won't be our absolute treasure until we are out of options. The crowd experienced his provision, but it was a provision that was pointing to something more. Now, what about this other lesson specifically for the disciples? Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, which would have been between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, a few things here that I find interesting, that I think are instructive for us. Jesus intentionally put his disciples in a position where they would have to depend upon him. He made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. He made them. He compelled them. Jesus intentionally put them in a position where they had to depend upon him. God does the same with us. He leads us. He puts us in situations where he knows, maybe we don't realize it right away, but he knows that we have to stretch our faith. We have to depend upon him. And what do we often assume? We often assume that if God is directing me to do this, it should be smooth sailing. Why do we assume that? I don't know. Maybe because we're just used to everything going well and we live in a Burger King, have it your way kind of world. And we assume that, well, if God's directing me to do this, well, it's going to be a smooth path. Not necessarily. But Jesus intentionally put them in a situation where they had to depend upon him. Now, their fear was understandable. I mean, it's the middle of the night. It's fear is a universal human experience. And they were terrified. They thought they saw a ghost. They didn't know, you know, you see someone walking on the water, you kind of go, okay, that's not normal. Their fear was understandable. But it did not need to rule over their demeanor. There is a difference between worry and concern. That's a great insight that has helped me personally. Someone told me, that I said, I struggle a lot with worry and anxiety and things like that. And they said, well, just remember, there's a difference between worry and concern. Worry is when you think about something or you imagine the negative thing happening and you ruminate on that and you keep thinking that, turning that over and over in your mind. Concern is when you say, I do have a concern about this, but I'm going to take this other plan of action instead? I mean, some worry can be productive. It can lead you to take care of things that you need to take care of. But I think their fear was understandable, but there's a difference between worry and concern. And notice that Peter is both a positive and negative example in this encounter. I think that's comforting to us. I hope it's comforting to you. That Peter is both a positive and negative example. He is willing to get out of the boat and walk towards Jesus, yet he focuses on the wind and the waves instead of keeping his eyes on Jesus. It says when he saw the wind, probably he didn't actually see the wind. He saw the wind moving the water, saw the wind, the waves. He was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." He's both a positive and negative example. Fear is understandable. I think we have a picture of a place. This is where Emily and I went on our honeymoon, sightseeing in Vancouver, British Columbia. This is called the Capilano Suspension Bridge. And we thought, oh, this is a tourist attraction. This will be nice. Well, you can see, I mean, this is an aerial picture, right? But this is what the description on their website says. Your pulse quickens as you step onto the swaying planks of Vancouver's first visitor attraction. Breathe in the cedar-scented rainforest as you make your way across Vancouver's famous landmark. And of course, we got to the middle, you know, where it's swaying the most, and you go, whoa, I was about to try to take a picture, but no, I'm going to get down on my knees, steady myself. Fear is understandable. But I was assured when I walked across to the other side, when we walked across to the other side, and you saw these massive cables that were about this thick going into mounted into a mechanism that was mounted to these huge boulders on either side. And you were reassured because you saw, okay, its foundation is fixed. It's not going to move. But when you're in the moment, it's worrisome, it's scary. And Jesus' response is, you of little faith, is essentially, why did you not believe? Jesus uses that phrase a lot, and it's essentially that idea that why didn't you believe? Why did you doubt? It's fascinating to me also that after Jesus lifts Peter out of the water, the impression from the text is that they walk together on the water back to the boat, and then the wind ceases. You see that? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. I think there was part of an experience of faith there where Jesus pulls Peter up out of the water, and then they walk back to the boat on the water. That was an experience of faith, Jesus being with Peter. Now, the point of this passage is not to say Jesus will calm every storm in your life. The point of this passage is we are to worship Jesus because he is the Son of God, who is victorious and powerful and omnipresent and with us in all of the storms of life. He doesn't promise us to calm every particular storm in the way that we desire. The point of this passage is we worship you, Jesus, because you truly are the Son of God. And he promises to walk with us in the midst of trials. The Holy Spirit will live within you and will be with you and will teach you and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And so when we comprehend and experience who Jesus is, the Son of God, our fears are put to rest. The response of the disciples is that they worshiped. They worshiped because they experienced the extent of his divine attributes, that he was the one who commanded the wind and the waves. The point is not that God will calm all of the storms in our lives. The point is that Jesus is truly the Son of God, and therefore he does have power over everything in our lives, and he promises to walk with us in them. Just a few attributes of Jesus, I think, that we want to focus on to close. The disciples responded in worship because they comprehended and experienced Jesus as the Son of God. His complete knowledge. Complete knowledge. Think of the disciples in the boat all night, and Jesus knows where they are, and he comes out, walks on the water, comes to them. His complete knowledge. He sees the entire picture while we only see what is in front of us. I remember when our kids were young and they were playing with toys, and you know, they were sitting on the floor playing with toys and different things, and you'd get them these toys at the store, and they'd have these different parts that the kids could try to put together and whatnot. And you watch your child straining to play with a toy and trying to figure it out, and you look at them trying to put it together, and you think in your mind, well, if you just turn the piece the other way, it'll fit right in there. Or if you just move this to the other side, it'll fit in place. As a parent, you can see what's going on. You can see the whole picture. You can see what they can't understand or comprehend yet. You can see how the toy fits together, how the puzzle fits together. They can't understand or comprehend all of that yet. But as their parent, I don't come to the immediate rescue necessarily. I watch them for a while. If they're in danger or going to hurt themselves, I intervene. But if they're playing with a toy and they can't figure it out, I didn't come to their immediate rescue. But I saw the whole picture. And so sometimes in a trial, we need to reorient our focus in a trial from focusing on why to focusing on how can I experience God, intimacy with God during this trial. We need to reorient our focus in trials from why to how can I experience God, intimacy with God during these moments. Job never got the why, the reason why. But he drew closer to God, and he heard God's voice. Second attribute is Jesus' unlimited power. He is mightier than anything we will ever face. Not only in his power, but in his suffering on our behalf, Jesus is victorious over every foe that would assail our body, our mind, and our faith. Weak made strong in the Savior's love. That's what we sang earlier. He is stronger than anything we will ever face, even something that takes our physical life. He is stronger than that. He is victorious over that. The words from a mighty fortress is our God. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. God is powerful and victorious over everything that we face. And then finally, his presence and his purpose. He is with us before, during, and after every trial we face. He gives us relationship and he heals our brokenness even in the midst of intense trials. Listen to these words from the missionary's wife and author Elizabeth Elliot. Talking about trials, she says, if the only thing you have is a broken heart, then you offer God a broken heart. So in a time of grief, the recognition that this is material for sacrifice has been a very great strength for me. Realizing that nothing I have, nothing I am, will be refused on the part of Christ, I simply give it to him as the little boy gave Jesus his 5 loaves and 2 fish. With the same feeling as the disciples when they said, what good is that for such a crowd? The point is that the use of that he makes of it is his blessing. The use that he makes of it is his blessing. When we comprehend and experience who Jesus is, God in the flesh, our fears are put to rest. Let's pray.